It's a true privilege to share the gospel with you, wherever you may be and however you may be. And we look forward to the day when we can come again together physically to worship together. And until then, we are thankful for the technology which allows us to share these worship services with you so that you can worship in your homes. Thank you for joining us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we have a wonderful and timely story about Jesus, a blind man, Jesus' disciples, and the religious people of the day. And we are invited into this story. We see Jesus walking away from the temple after quite the stir. He was nearly stoned to death because of his claim to be preeminent to Abraham and his claim that in so few words, he was God. Now, to claim to be God was blasphemy and deserving of death. So people picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What comes next is odd. Jesus doesn't seem to be self-concerned. He stared death in the face, walked away, and he sees a man. When we are in precarious situations, our hearts begin to pound, our pace quickens, and our vision narrows. But Jesus' vision here expands, and he sees a man blind from birth. He sees a beggar, a vulnerable man who can do nothing to serve Jesus. He sees a man who cannot see him. Jesus sees the man. And what do his disciples do? They perceive him, and then they want to have a theological conversation about him. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, their question was a fair one. There were a few beliefs of the day that could have attributed this man's blindness to sin. One belief was that babies in the womb could sin. Another belief was that children were punished for the sins of their parents. And a third belief was that when a person died, their soul could enter the body of another person. If that soul were to have entered while the baby was in the womb, that person could perhaps suffer for the evil soul that entered the body. So these were the variety of beliefs at the time, and so the disciples' desire to translate this blind man into an opportunity to figure out their theological questions. Don't we sometimes do that too? We see a homeless person, and we wondered what happened in their life, what they did to become homeless. We hear of people with illnesses like lung cancer, and we wonder if they were serious smokers or what they must have done to cause their cancer. We see someone who has achieved worldly success, and we wonder what they must have done to deserve their success. We are tempted to blame the victim and attribute enviable outcomes to the goodness or deservedness of that person. The good are rewarded and the evil receive punishment. This is the law of the land, and this is how we train children, cause and effect. There are many things in this world that works within the schema of cause and effect. If you wash your hands with soap and water for 20 seconds, the majority of the contaminants will be removed. If you sneeze into a tissue, your germs will be more confined. If we keep 6 feet of physical distance from one another, coronavirus will be more difficult to spread from one person to another. All of these things are within our control, and it's wonderful. Yet we know that there are many things which are out of our control. And we hate that. We want to make sense of the world, and so we ask the question, why? Why did this happen? And how could this have been prevented? In September, my husband Alec and I discovered that we were pregnant. We commented to one another that perhaps we were too old to be doing this because we were well aware of all of the problems that could happen with pregnancy. We didn't want to get too excited because we knew that not all babies make it. So we didn't put together a nursery, we didn't decide on names, and we didn't tell too many people because we wanted to make sure that this baby would survive first. As much as we tried to be logical and not to get our hopes up, something inside us began to shift. We felt ourselves getting excited, especially after my doctor said that I had a good chance to carry this baby to term. Time progressed, and we began to believe that this great desire and prayer of our hearts had been met. We were going to have a baby. We headed to our second ultrasound appointment with great excitement. And within a few moments, my doctor turned to me and said that she didn't see a heartbeat. She would bring in another doctor to confirm. And within a moment, that doctor confirmed that the tissue was no longer living and had not been viable for over a week. I immediately began to wonder what could be done to bring this embryo back to life. But then as I looked at the faces around me, I knew that this was not something we could do. Their faces confirmed that this was a done deal. There was nothing we could do. My doctor then said that some decisions would need to be made to remove the tissue. We didn't decide anything then, but it didn't take me long to decide that this was someone's fault. Did I not eat enough healthy food during my pregnancy to keep the baby? Did my stress suck the life out of the baby? Did my fall the day after I learned of my pregnancy hurt the baby? If we had tried to get pregnant sooner, would that baby have survived? Or if we had tried sooner, maybe this miscarriage would have happened sooner and we already would be on our second attempt. Alec told me that it would do me no good to try to place blame and to do this. It would only hurt us. I knew he was right, but I also felt that I needed to do this kind of exercise. I couldn't simply accept this loss. I needed to process why this happened and what could have been done to prevent it. And then I began to ask the painful questions, the questions that people tell you never to ask. Was I not good enough? Was I not deserving enough to have a baby? Did we miscarry because I wouldn't be a good mom? Why didn't God give Alec to someone whose body worked like it should? Why didn't God save this baby? We received the report from my doctor after the analysis. The baby had had a chromosomal abnormality and wouldn't have survived. This was no one's fault. But as to the existential questions that plagued me, no person could answer. No analysis could tell me. So I tried to theologically reason. Because sin has entered the world, our bodies experience brokenness. And it doesn't mean that the brokenness of our bodies is our fault. But my reasoning and my inability to place blame on anyone, even myself, didn't help the pain. We want life to make sense. We crave answers and solutions. We were given brains to reason and to make wise decisions. We want to protect ourselves and those we love from pain. And so we do our best to seek God's guidance and to act with wisdom. But why some have cancer, why some are homeless, why some endure so much pain, why the coronavirus is a part of our lives, we don't know. We don't know, but Scripture invites us to bring these longings, these questions, these pains to God. We are invited to join the psalmists who cry out to God, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning?" We are invited to join Jesus, who quoted Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" We are invited to bring all of this to God, who hears our questions and sees us with compassion. We bring our longings, our pains, and our questions to the God who is present to us in our distress and is the same one who saw the man and cured him of his blindness. Jesus didn't place blame on the man or his parents for his blindness. It wasn't because of their sin that this man was born blind. This man was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man's blindness was not for nothing. Jesus spits on the ground. He makes mud from this and anoints the man's eyes with the mud. He tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man obeys. He asks no question and makes no protest. He then goes to the pool and comes back seeing. He has been cured from a condition that he has had his entire life. For the first time in his life, he sees. His community sees him and proceeds to debate whether or not this was the man they knew who had been born blind. They don't offer words of congratulation that now he is no longer to resign to begging. They don't marvel at the miracle or the one who made it happen. They argue their way through the conundrum and decide that this is probably something best sorted out by the religious leaders. The man is then brought to the religious leaders, and they go through the same rigmarole. Was this man born blind? And has he been healed? How then was he healed? He was healed on the Sabbath, so the man who healed him must not be from God. But if the healer was not from God, how could he do this kind of healing? The man knows that this man's name is Jesus and that he healed him. He is a prophet. The religious leaders aren't satisfied and they can't agree. Maybe sorting out once and for all if this man really was born blind will satisfy them. So they bring his parents forward and ask them. They begin to interrogate the parents. "Yes, he was born blind," they say, "but how he now sees, we don't know. Ask him." His parents know that if they say too much, they will be kicked out of the community. "Ask him," they say. The man is brought back for further interrogation. The religious leaders are now convinced that this man was born blind, but that the man who cured him was a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath. They just want him to say it. Say that he is a sinner. Agree that this man is a sinner, and then they will be satisfied. But the man won't say something he doesn't believe. He does not know whether Jesus is a sinner. He does know what has happened to him. And what has happened to him is that he once was blind, but now he sees. Jesus must not be a sinner, therefore, because God listened to him. Jesus must be from God because never before has someone been cured of blindness. The man is increasingly convinced, but in the end, he is unable to convince them of anything. He is accused of being born in sin, and he too is thrown out of the community. As he was at the beginning, the man is now alone. But he's not alone for long. Jesus finds him and reveals who he is. The man believes in Jesus and worships him. Throughout this story, the man demonstrates remarkable humility. He bears the accusations of those who claim that he or his parents must be to blame for his congenital blindness. He obeys the man named Jesus who tells him to go wash in the pool. He is the center of arguments concerning his healing and doesn't retaliate or offer biting words. At great risk to himself, he faithfully shares his experience. He does not fight exclusion from the community. He believes and worships the one who healed him. You are like the man. You too are isolated from society. You too experience hurt because of that which is out of your control. And you too receive the compassion of Jesus. You are seen and known by him. You are not forgotten. And you are invited to be like the man, to receive Jesus with humility, to hear his word and obey it, to treat others with kindness, and to believe and worship Jesus with all of your life. You are invited to see Jesus as he truly is and to give your life to him because he is worthy. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are our hope. There are so many things in life that we don't understand. God, we pray that you would give us humility in all of life's circumstances, that we would be like the man in the story who didn't retaliate against those who brought him pain, who received your word, who immediately obeyed it, and who worshiped you despite great cost to himself. God, we pray for each one of us and for your church. We pray that during this time of hardship, that this too would be used for your glory, that this would not be for nothing, but that even this time of hardship would be used for good. We pray that you would encourage each one of us and that you would use each one of us in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves, that we may obediently serve you, that you may be glorified in us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.